Hillsong this morning, and we're going to build on that as the weeks progress. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to John's Gospel in the chapter 1, please. John's Gospel in the chapter 1. We enter into the passage at the verse 35. John's Gospel, the chapter 1, let's begin our reading then at the verse 35. The word of the Lord says, "Again, the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when I was under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Ending our reading there at the end of the chapter, and may the Lord indeed bless his word to our hearts. As we come afresh to consider the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we do so identifying that first and foremost, his birth in a manger in Bethlehem was a unique, never before seen event, never again repeated event. God did exactly what he had promised to do. And Christ came just as he promised he would. Therefore, Christmas, dear believer, is much more than festive cheer. It's much more than making memories or establishing traditions. It's much more than enjoying some downtime after the frantic build-up to the big day. Christmas is all about intentionally taking the opportunity to once again delve into the well-known and oft-repeated scriptures of old, which one and all testify to the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived among men, that he lived above and beyond reproach, and that he died an atoning vicarious death on a cross of wood upon the hill of Calvary. All to save sinners like you and like me. Born, oh yes, but he was born to die. Launching out then into our Christmas season this morning, it's not his advent that I focus on. That is a message for another day. But rather for a few moments this morning, I want to consider his ministry. And in particular, we focus on the ministry that cut through the exterior, that hit home, that met the need of those who heard the words that he spoke and that he preached. that proved to one and all that truly this was the Son of God, the long expected one, the long desired one, the one promised of God to be born in the fullness of time. And so this morning I want to consider a message entitled, When Messiah Said, Come. When Messiah Said, Come. Notice in this passage we see a repeated phrase. And in this passage we come across the words, come and see, given to us there at the beginning of verse 39. Now as the days of Christ's public ministry arrived, the Bible records for us that there was a time when before a company of people, he himself went through the waters of baptism. And he did so at the hands, remember, of John the Baptist. And some of the earlier verses of this chapter are taken up with the recording of that event, but we're all well familiar, no doubt, with the event itself and what happened and what transpired as Christ went through the waters of baptism. For that baptism was attended, of course, by the triune God. God in flesh going through the waters. God the Father declaring that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And God the Holy Spirit descending upon our Lord as a dove. And this whole occasion, that of his public baptism, was a time whenever he announced to a wider audience the very presence of Jesus Christ on earth. Now John the Baptist himself was a faithful witness. And the Bible tells us in the verse 35 that as he beholds the Lord Jesus Christ in the day after his public baptism, that he was one who was convinced and consistent in his message. And it was as a result of his faithfulness, for as he beholds the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in verse 36, that he declared to those who were gathered around him, "Behold the Lamb of God." And because of this faithfulness, because of the consistency of his message, his witness then encouraged two young men in his company to leave all and to follow Jesus Christ. Now, according to verse 40, we identify that one of these two was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And almost universally, the commentators also agree that the other one then was John the disciple. Now notice how that as they follow Christ, they are challenged as to their motives, as to their reasons. The Bible tells us in verse 38 that Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" In other words, he's asking them, why have you left John the Baptist? Why have you forsaken all? Why are you now walking in the steps that I am treading? Why are you following me? Their response is given to us also. Andrew turns and says, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" All of this could be better described as a desire to spend more intimate and personal time with the Lord being articulated. They had a desire to get to know him. They were articulating a desire to spend time in his presence, spend time in his company, spend time with him that was uninterrupted, a time when they were undistracted by all that was occurring all around. What was Christ's response to their articulation of this desire? Well, it's as we've already noted there at the beginning of verse 39, he said, "Come and see." At the end of verse 39, the Bible tells us that they did come. They did see. They did spend that time in his presence. They did spend that time uninterrupted and without distraction in his company. And as we continue our reading then, we notice that this time that they spent alone with the Lord, this time in which they saw a fulfillment, we believe, of that desire to be alone with him, to get to know him better, to get to know him more, to be undistracted by all that was occurring around them, it would then became the catalyst of a series of chain reactions. For going from that place of quiet and personal communion, the Bible tells us that Andrew goes and gets Simon Peter, and he, Simon Peter, follows Jesus Christ also. The very next day, Philip joins the band of followers. And he, in turn, the Bible tells us, finds Nathanael. Now notice in verse 45 that as Philip came unto Nathanael, it tells us he saith unto him, "We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." As Philip came to where Nathanael was, he unashamedly declared that he was inviting him to come and behold, to come and to spend time with, to come and to follow the one of whom the prophets spoke in days gone past. The one who they, as devout followers of the Word of God, were desiring to behold with their very own eyes, were desiring to know knowledge of, even in their lifetime and the world in which they lived. We're spewing here two men who very obviously knew Scripture. And in their hearts, they were beyond convinced that a day was coming in which Messiah would be born. And therefore, as Philip comes to Nathanael, we identify one who was convinced that this Jesus of Nazareth was that one. But notice in verse 46. Nathanael remains unconvinced. He said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" His knowledge of Scripture confirmed that Messiah was to be born in the line of David. He knew from Scripture that he was to be born in Bethlehem. He was to be born of a virgin. But despite all of that knowledge, Nathanael struggled to believe that the one described by Philip as being from Nazareth could in any way fulfill the burden of expectation arising from the prophecies of old. You see, Nathanael is from Canaan, a little town just 5 miles from Nazareth. But Canaan was far enough away to be distinguished from its neighbor. And so in Nathanael's mind, there was no way that the one who was promised of God would hail from a place that was known for Bible illiteracy, for a lack of desire to follow the Word of God or to give any time or credence to the revealed Word of God. Nazareth was a place that was known for its uncouthness, its roughness in speech and manner. We perhaps could illustrate it by saying this. It's like the good people of Moira asking this question, "Can any good thing come out of Lurgan?" Or maybe it's the other way around. "Can any good thing come out of Moira?" But that's exactly what's in view here. It's one town looking at the reputation of another town, and a man from a good town perceived in his own mind and his own heart saying and articulating this question, "How can any good thing come from there?" Oh yes, there's a desire upon our hearts. There's a desire that's continually before us to see the fulfillment of all that God had promised. But there's no way that the promise of God comes from Nazareth. But notice how Philip echoes the very words of our Lord. For at the end of verse 46, he says, "Come and see." Now, what does this phrase communicate to us today? As we see it repeated twice in a short space of time, what is the significance of this invitation to come and to see? Well, I submit to you that simply it unlocks the door to a greater knowledge of the divine, a greater perception and understanding of the work and the plan of the divine, and a greater awareness of the nearness and the availability of the divine. And just like Nathanael, God says to you, "I know you." For as Nathanael came unto the Lord announced him as being one who sat under a tree. He testified to a prior knowledge of his, of Nathanael and a prior awareness to all that was ongoing in Nathanael's life and to even that which consumed his very thoughts and his very, very mind as he sat dwelling upon all of that was ongoing in the world around him. And so to you this morning, as the invitation is extended in this Christmas time to come and to see, God reminds you, as Christ reminded Nathanael, I know you. I know where you have been. I know what has been upon your heart. I know what has been upon your mind. I know that which your heart has a desire to know, a desire to know me, a desire to get to know me better, to know more about me and to understand more of my plan and my purposes in your life and in the world around you. I know you. Come and see. Believer today, despite reason and sense or apprehension holding you back, the Word of God invites you this Christmas time to come and see. But not only did Messiah say, come and see, but turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 11. For Messiah also says, come and rest. Come and rest. Let's read together from the verse 28. Three very well known and most certainly familiar verses. But nevertheless, let's read them afresh today. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Messiah says, come and rest. The rest we speak of here is not physical rest. As essential and necessary as that type of rest is, what the Lord is speaking of here is a rest of greater significance and of more value to us. For what the Lord is speaking of here is rest not for our bodies, but for our souls. It's a rest for the inner man. A rest that allows us to carry on long after the outer man has cried to give up. You understand this morning that this is a complete antithesis of what has become the spirit of the age or the generational norm in which we live. For all around us in our world, we find no rest. Rather, what we find is turmoil, chaos, and trouble. And that should be of no surprise. For an absence of rest is, of course, but a result of a fallen world. Now come way back in your mind to the very first chapters of Scripture. And behold the great work, the great creative work of God recorded for us there. How that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that is therein. But then the Bible also goes on to record this. That the very first person to take a rest in Scripture was God Himself. For He rested the seventh day. But it was, of course, because of the fall that the knowledge and the enjoyment of rest was demolished. And mankind was plunged into a life that is void of the one thing that was deemed necessary by God at the beginning of time. And indeed, the one thing deemed vital by the Lord Jesus Christ, as here in Matthew's Gospel in the chapter 11, He invites us one and all to come unto Him for a true knowledge of rest, unlike anything known or experienced in this world. Now, this world can never afford to us the rest that we desire. And that's made quite clear to us in the book of Isaiah, in the chapter 57. For Isaiah says, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You see, in this fallen world in which we live, God has already made very clear to us that there will be no knowledge of rest because of the sin that abounds. And especially when it comes to the life of the unbeliever, those who remain dead in their trespasses and sins, well, the prophet Isaiah reminds us that their lives are just like the tumultuous sea. It's ever billowing, it's ever frothing up, it's ever in a state of chaos and disorder. And as it continues with its comings and goings, its toings and its froes, as it continues to know those storms and enter in and even ravage, as it were, the very pleasant landscape that is to be held whenever the sea is calm, it brings to its very surface of toil and the mire and the filth and the dirt. And so in a fallen world, rest is impossible to find. But nevertheless, there is within our hearts, both saved and unsaved alike, an awareness that rest is exactly what we need. Because God placed it in man at the very beginning of time. But instead of rest, we live in a world filled with those who know no rest. And indeed many of whom can know no rest because they reject Christ. They reject the message of the gospel. But nevertheless, in such a world filled with the unbelieving, with those who are wicked and remaining dead and trespasses and sins, they have created a substitute for the rest that God identified that we need. And that substitute that has been created for ourselves in this world to replace the rest that God identified as being vital for us, important for us, is called recreation. Today our world is awash with events to attend. It's awash with hobbies to take up. It's awash with media to consume. And all of these things are put before us, all with the promise of providing us with that missing ingredient, of making life's burdens a little lighter, of giving us increased opportunity to know inner peace and contentment. But yet throughout every generation, recreation has failed. A world that has never known rest has, I believe, plunged to a new low of restlessness. All because they who know no rest can't make rest, can't find rest, can't buy rest, can't enjoy rest. And this invitation that we come to consider this morning, extended by Christ Himself, it's an invitation that I suggest is wasted on this world. It's ignored by this world. It's rejected by this world. And why? Why is that? Why, when an opportunity to find the one thing that deep down we all know we need, rest for our souls, spiritual rest and contentment and joy, why is it rejected? Why is it ignored? Well, surely it's because it exposes the reality that there is no rest except by coming to Christ. And so all around our world today, and sadly also, increasingly more and more among Christians today, are those who fill their lives, those who fill their days, those who fill their time with stuff. But yet when they're tucked up in bed alone at night, they stare at the ceiling. They toss and they turn. They sigh and they groan. And they wonder what's missing. Many Christians today are miserable. They live miserable lives today. All because one day they did no rest. They came to Jesus. They accepted of the offer of mercy and grace in the gospel. But having experienced that rest that He affords, having been shown the way to that rest, they chose not to live in it. And I'm going to be bold enough to say this morning, that there are those amongst us today, and you live a miserable life. Day in and day out. Because you've chose not to live in the rest that Christ promises to you. You're here today and you blame your circumstances. And you're here today and you moan of your burdens. And you're here today and you wish for a better day. A better life. But you fail to recognize that there's never going to be a perfect day this side of heaven. That there's always going to be burdens in life. God takes away your burdens today. Let me tell you, there's going to be more burdens to carry tomorrow. And we all have circumstances that we wish we could change. But today you're here and you have no rest. It doesn't have to be that way. Rest is something that God designed. Rest is something that God promises to those who pass on from this life to the next as they rest from their labors. But I tell you today that the God of my Bible offers rest to those who live in a world where no rest is found. And so Christ says to you today, come and rest. Rest can't be made. Can't be purchased. It can't be found. But it can be known. It can be enjoyed. It can be a reality for you and for me. But you know, the path to rest is totally different from the way of the world. It's totally different from the desires that so easily fill our hearts and our minds. For the path to rest, according to Jeremiah, is the old path. The God-ordained path. And so, that means that we must begin where God begins. And identify that true rest. Rest for our souls. According to the end of verse 28, is given by God. Can I suggest to you today that if you know no rest in your life, if one day and the next is marked by misery, disappointment, and discontentment, Can I suggest to you that that's why God permits your frustrations? That's why he allows feelings of failure and inadequacy. That's why he brings us to the point of isolation and loneliness. All so that in the end, we realize that our rest, rest for our souls, is only ever found in him. Notice in verse 29 that rest is not only given, but rest is learned. Rest for our souls is a process. We don't click our fingers and know it. We don't read a good book. We don't hear a good sermon. We don't receive good advice or counsel, and suddenly all is well. True rest for our souls is a process. A process in which we learn to depend upon him. A process in which we come to a point where he is all that we have, so that he teaches us that he is all that we need. And so in the normal, mundane routine of life and the stresses and the strains of life, where the burdens are real and the trials are tough, God says, here, in these moments, I'm teaching you to rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You might ask the question, why a yoke? Why another burden upon someone who has just been described in verse 28 as heavy laden, one who labors and toils? But notice, this is described as being his yoke. This isn't a burden of this world. This isn't a trial of this world. This is a yoke that he has formed, that he has crafted. And the truth of a yoke was that in and of itself, it was never designed to be a burden. No, the yoke was handcrafted according to a very certain and a very specific criteria. And then that yoke was taken and it was custom fitted to the animals who would bear it. And that was all done because the desire of a yoke, the desire of the one who purchased the yoke, who made the yoke, was that as one knew what it was to possess the yoke, it made the bearing of the real burdens lighter. And God says, take my yoke upon you. This is a yoke that I have crafted. This is a yoke in which I am on the other side, because a yoke was never borne by just one animal. And so God says, take my yoke upon you. The one that I have designed, the one that I have crafted, the one that I have fitted just for you, just for your circumstances. And here I am on the other side of that yoke. And if you will come to me, if you will allow me to teach you through this yoke being placed and fitted upon you, then together we will bear life's burdens. Together I will be with you in the trials. And through it all, you will know rest for your souls. And so letting go of our pride, letting go of our persuasion that we have all the answers, letting go of our stiff neck, gritting the teeth, back to the wind cavalier attitude to life, we're encouraged to walk in step with his humility, with his lowliness, his meekness, and the yoke that he has crafted, all so that he can teach us what it means to know him and the power of his resurrection. And then he gives us rest. Rest for our souls. So today I challenge you to get your eyes off your burden. Get your eyes off your load. Get your eyes upon Jesus. Come unto me and rest. Come unto me, and ye shall find rest for your souls. There's one final come we give ourselves to consider this morning. It's found in John's Gospel in the chapter 21. We read just the phrase found in verse 12 for sake of time. But Messiah says, come. Come and dine. The whole event that's recorded here is post-Calvary. It's post-resurrection morn. And as such then, many truths have been firmly fixed in the record of human history. Truly Christ was the Son of God. Truly He was the Lamb of God who died to take away the sins of the world. Truly He now was the one who lived in the power of an endless life, having rose victorious over hell, death and the grave. But if we took the time to read together the opening verses of chapter 21, what do we read of here? We read of failure. Failure to believe. Failure to apply and to implement belief. Failure to patiently wait in God's timing. Failure to follow continually in God's will. But what do we hear in this passage? We hear yet another invitation to come. The disciples here had reverted back to type. They'd gone back to what they knew best of all, back to the fishing. Despite the very clear call of God upon their lives, and despite very clear evidence that God was going to work in and through them as they had already done, but yet to an even greater extent, they went back to what they always knew. But no satisfaction was found. No contentment was found. Rather, we read of disappointment, frustration, and failure. But notice in verse 5 that as Jesus comes unto them, after the knowledge of all of this, after a night of activity in which there was nothing produced, He refers to them as being children. It's a term of endearment, a term of love, a term of acceptance. And His question was, have you anything to show for all of your toil and effort? And the answer was, no, of course we don't. There's nothing of value here, just disappointment, there's just frustration, there's just failure. But yet into that very situation, God spoke. And God bestowed blessing from failure. There, I say, a consistent track record of failure. God brought great success and proved again that His ways aren't ours. His thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. And after the knowledge of this blessing was realized, He then says to them, come and dine. To those who once said, come and see, He now says, come and dine. I've done all that I came to do. My power has been evident in your life and now is going to be evident through your life. Come, Peter, you who denied me, come. Come, ye fellow disciples who are impatient, unbelieving, ever failing. Come and dine. Come. There's always a place for you at my table. Surely we see that come is the greatest, the grandest, the most gratifying word of the gospel. It's a word that dispels fear and apprehension. It's a word that removes barriers and distance. It's a word that changes guilt and sorrow into joy and gladness. It's a word that Christ says to you and a word that Christ says to me. Yes, we could go on and we could look at the work that Christ desired to do at the table that day. He desired to do a work to transform and conform. He desired to do a work to commission and to compel. This morning we end our thoughts just with an invitation from the servant king to come and dine. And despite your failure, despite all that you feel separates between you and your God, despite that which Satan tells you makes you unworthy to come and to sit at his table, Christ says, the table is spread. Come and dine. Don't miss out today, dear believer, in the spiritual blessing that can be known by presenting yourself in obedience to his command, an acceptance of his invitation at this table of remembrance today. Christ the Messiah says, come and see. Christ the Messiah says, come and rest. Christ the Messiah says, come and dine. May God bless his word to our hearts today. We close with a prayer. We're immediately going into the table today. And so we'll forego our last hymn. And if you feel that you have to leave, then you leave during the hymn that we sing together as we prepare our hearts for the table. Father, we pray for thy blessing to be upon us. We pray that we will all acknowledge and accept the invitation to come. Come and see. Come and rest. Come and dine. May God write his word upon our hearts today. Amen.